past few weeks, having concluded our study in the actual text of Revelation, have been going back and looking at some of the broad themes that we find in that book. We have looked at the centrality of God in Revelation. Last week we looked at the Lamb of God, the doctrine of Christ in the book of Revelation. And this morning we're kind of bringing those two things together as we look at worship in the book of Revelation. As we do that, we're going to focus much of our time in chapters 4 and 5. Once again, if you haven't picked this up yet, chapters 4 and 5 are really the central focus of Revelation. You want to know what Revelation is about, you come to those chapters, because that's where the centrality of God and the Lamb are put forth, and everything else flows out of those chapters. So we're going to be spending some time there, as well as some other passages in Revelation and elsewhere this morning. So, like the last couple of weeks, this is not going to be the way I typically preach here at Red Mills, in taking a passage and exegeting the passage, although it still is, I consider it still to be an exegetical sermon, an expository sermon, because we're looking at what the text has to tell us. And so as we do this morning, I wonder if you would once again come with me in prayer. Father God, we come to your word once again, and we continue to worship you. As we will see, our worship of you does not end when we get done with the singing and the praying. We continue to worship you even as we come to the preaching of your word, for we recognize that this is indeed your word, and in that recognition, we worship you. And so we pray, Father, that you would inform us today regarding this area of worship. May we see how worship is conducted in the book of Revelation and why it is conducted, and may we take from it some implications for our own worship here at Red Mills as well. These things we ask in Jesus' name, for his sake, for his glory. Amen. You've noticed, surely, that in the book of Revelation, there are two categories of worshipers that are set before us. There are those who participate in what we might call true worship, and there are those who can be characterized as idolaters who participate in false worship. In the theology that John presents to us in Revelation, there are the worshipers of the dragon, and there are the worshipers of God and of the Lamb. Revelation teaches us that the conflict between God and Satan takes historical form in the conflict of human allegiances manifest in that worship. Satan works through the ordinary structures of society as well as through the deceits of false religion. And he does this to capture the allegiance of people and to turn them away from the service of the true God. We can learn from the examples of worship that we find in the book of Revelation. First, and perhaps the most obvious thing that we learn from Revelation, are the reasons why God and the Lamb are to be worshipped. Over and over again, God and the Lamb are said to be worthy of worship. But why? What makes them worthy of worship? We want to look at this first this morning, and there are a number of reasons that come out of the text of Scripture. And the first that we find is here in chapter 4 of Revelation, in verses 8 through 11. And that reason is, he is worthy of worship because he is the Creator. This is why we worship God. Verse 8 of chapter 4 of Revelation says this: "The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come.' And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power.' Why? For You created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. The demonstration of worship due to God is in direct response to his creative work. This is a fundamental teaching of Revelation. Why is that? Why is God worthy of worship by virtue of the fact that he is the creator? Well, for one, this establishes God's absolute authority. Because God is the creator, he has authority over all that he has created. And as such, he exercises that authority over the entire created realm, because there is nothing that is, there is nothing that exists that God did not create. And so God has authority over the entire created realm. And of course, that has become very clear to us over this past year as we've worked through Revelation. God has authority over all things. This establishes God's right to determine not only that there will be creation and how that creation will progress as God determines redemptive history and as God sovereignly determines every act and every event within human history. That is his prerogative as the creator, and he takes that prerogative and he accomplishes those things. God has authority over everything, every human being, every animal, every insect, every tree, everything that exists, God has authority over. In fact, Scripture even says that God has named all the stars. That's his exercise of authority. The naming of something is an exercise in authority. When all of the animals were brought before Adam, way back in Genesis, what did he do? He named them. And in naming them, he demonstrated his authority over them. Well, God exercises his authority even over the stars of heaven. There is nothing in the universe that is not under the authority of God. That's one reason that we worship him. He is worthy of worship because he is the creator. And as creator, he has authority over everything that is. But God being the creator also establishes his right to determine the purpose of his creation. Why do we exist? Why does anything exist? Well, the answer of Scripture is very plain and very clear. If you come back with me to Isaiah chapter 43, I don't think we can find a better answer. Isaiah chapter 43, and we'll just read verses 6 and 7. God says through Isaiah, I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. We worship God because he is the creator. And as the creator, he gets to determine the purpose of his creation. And the purpose of his creation, here in Isaiah, specifically speaking about his human creation, the purpose of his creation is to give God glory. And so we worship God because he is our creator. But note as well the form of this worship. Worship in Revelation takes the form of both hymns and what we might call proclamations. That is, statements declaring God's worthiness to be worshipped and the reasons why he is worthy. That's what we're finding here. The elders fell down before his throne saying, and then they put forth a proclamation concerning why God is worthy to be worshipped. Now, in the first century, when John is writing the book of Revelation, hymns and proclamations were offered to Roman emperors and other Roman officials by those who would come before them in order to express their submission to the rule of these officials and in order to praise their accomplishments, in order to verbalize their hope for continued success. And the hymns and the proclamations that we find in the setting of the heavenly throne room here in Revelation chapter 4 are intended to be seen as a contrast to that custom. No matter what praise might be bestowed upon a human emperor, none is worthy of greater praise than God, the greatest, most powerful king of all, the one who has created all things. Those who worship this king are acknowledging the magnificent benefits of his reign and his rule, and they look forward to the consummation of his sovereign reign in that day when all of his enemies will be overthrown and the establishment of his kingdom will be complete. That's all wrapped up here in the worship of God as creator. Because the fact that he is creator also means he is king. He is the sovereign ruler over that which he has created. When we see the worship of Revelation, what we see in the worship of Revelation is that the sovereignty of God and the Lamb have been elevated so far above all pretensions, all other claims of earthly rulers, that upon comparison, earthly kings are seen as pale and pathetic imitations of the true majesty of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We worship God because he's the creator. But we also worship God because he is the redeemer. And we see that in chapter 5 of Revelation. In verses 9 through 13. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked, John says, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." Here in Revelation 5, the heavenly host sings a new song to Christ as the Lamb. And as we saw when we were dealing with this passage, this new song comes right out of the Psalms, where every time it's mentioned, it's in the context of God's redeeming purposes and work. They fall on their faces before the Lamb as he is revealed to be the only one worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals, thus setting in motion the events of human history. His worthiness has to do then with his redemptive work. He is the Lamb that was slain. This is recounted for us in these verses that we have just read. A further ascription of praise to the exalted Christ follows here, echoing to some extent the same language of chapter 4, verse 11. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." We remember chapter 4, verse 11, who, speaking of the one who sits on the throne, says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power." You see the parallels between these passages. Worship given to the one who sits on the throne, and then worship given to the Lamb. And all of these parallels that we've seen in these two passages are intended to make as clear as can be that Christ is being adored on absolutely equal terms with the one who sits upon the throne. The Redeemer worshipped equally with the Creator. And of course, as we trace those lines of thought throughout the Scriptures, we find also that Christ is the Creator, and that God is our Redeemer. And so we should not be surprised when both the one who sits upon the throne and the Lamb who was slain are worshipped in exactly the same way, in the same manner. And if there is any doubt remaining that Christ, the Lamb, and the one who sits on the throne are to be worshipped equally, John brings us to verse 13 and tells us that I heard saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And it is here that every created thing unites in praise to God and to the Lamb in a united act of worship. And it all flows in this context, in chapter 5, from the redeeming work of Christ. In the sphere of humanity, it is only those who have been ransomed by the blood of the Lamb who are able to participate in this kind of worship. In the worship that God is due from all of His creation. And yet not all of His creation can worship Him in the way that He deserves. Only those who have been redeemed by His power. God is to be worshipped because He's the Creator. And God is to be worshipped because He is Redeemer. And He's also to be worshipped, we find, because of His providence. From chapter 7, verses 9 through 15. And we're going to see this in chapter 11 as well. We read this in chapter 9, verse 9 of chapter 7. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one can count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their face before the throne and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where have they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. When the Lamb opens the seals to inaugurate the plans of God upon the earth, those who are redeemed from the nations are pictured as standing before God and the Lamb, crying out with a loud voice. Verses 9 and 10. And while the angels and the elders and the four living creatures fall down on their faces and worship God, they do so with another hymn of praise. Verses 11 and 12. And this is coming upon the heels of the opening of the scroll. And the chapter concludes with an identification of the redeemed as those who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The victory of Christ in His death and resurrection has become their victory. The providence of God has worked itself out in human history to accomplish the redemption of His people. And they are now standing before the throne of God, serving Him day and night in His temple. And now at the end of this cycle, as we move to chapter 11, the seventh trumpet is sounded, and loud voices in heaven proclaim in verse 15 that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And this then provokes the 24 elders to fall down on their faces and pay homage to God with an outburst of thanksgiving themselves. In verse 17, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. The heavenly court resounds with worship because the providential God has worked out every plan and purpose that he had, and it has been accomplished. Now you remember, we've seen the structure of Revelation. It's in cycles, it's not linear. And so what we're finding described here is the worship that comes to God as a result of the culmination of all of his plans and purposes, coming in the coming of Christ, the redemption of his people, and the judgment of his enemies. And the heavenly court resounds with grateful praise because God has exercised his rule over rebellious men and women. And it has now been culminated in this final judgment. We find the same thing in chapter 16, verses 5 and 7, which comes at the conclusion of yet another cycle. I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." We worship God because he is Creator, and because he is Redeemer, and because he is the God of providence. He is the God who controls history and works everything toward his purposes and his ends. But we also see in Revelation that we worship God because of his faithfulness. And that's found here in chapter 15. In Revelation, a key way in which the faithfulness of God is seen is through the keeping of his previous promises. His faithfulness is seen as he keeps the promises made in the Old Testament. For example, the expectation that the nations would be united in the praise of Israel's God is shown to have been fulfilled in the visions of the heavenly Jerusalem. And it's proclaimed in the Song of the Redeemed. Here in chapter 15, for instance, verses 3 and 4. They sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." In chapter 19, a roar of praise goes up from the great multitude in heaven, glorifying God for his judgments that are true and righteous, and rejoicing that final salvation has come. Look at the first three verses of this chapter. "After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her.' And a second time they said, 'Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders once again, and the four living creatures once again, echo this praise with cries of 'Amen, Hallelujah,' in verse 4. And a voice from the throne calls for all God's servants to praise him, and the multitude shouts its praise in response. Verses 6 to 8, "I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints.'" Israel's hope of feasting together in the presence of the Lord is fulfilled in the New Jerusalem, for those who are wedded to the Lamb. He is the one who cleanses and clothes his bride, making her fit to share in that glorious event. This picture of the messianic banquet is another way of describing the joy of the new creation described in Revelation 21 and 22. And it is all based upon the fulfillment of God's promises to his covenant people. God is faithful. This is why we worship him. He is the creator. He is the redeemer. He is a providential God working out his purposes. And he is a faithful God. This is why we worship him. His promises are true. Well, I'd like to spend the remainder of our time this morning discussing some of the implications of these things. Some of the implications of the descriptions of worship that we've seen in Revelation for our own worship in our community here, the corporate worship of the church. The Cambridge Declaration is something addressing evangelicals. And in the section of that document on worship, we read this: "The loss of God's centrality in the life of today's church is common and lamentable. It is this loss that allows us to transform worship into entertainment, gospel preaching into marketing, believing into technique, being good into feeling good about ourselves, and faithfulness into being successful. We must focus on God in our worship rather than the satisfaction of our personal needs. God is sovereign in our worship. We are not. Our concern must be for God's kingdom, not our own empires, popularity, or success." I think that's a wonderful, succinct statement, not only of the state of worship in the evangelical church today, but also the kind of mindset, motivations, and attitudes that we are to possess as we think about worship. A mindset in which God is the central character in worship, in which we are merely instruments of his glory. Proper concern for right worship is the obligation of every Christian. Calvin referred to the human heart as an idol factory. That's a great image, isn't it? The human heart is an idol factory. Faithful worship does not come naturally to fallen human beings. Sinners become idolaters because God has so deeply planted the need for himself in human beings that when they do not know the true God, they invent false gods, false religion, false worship. That's precisely what Paul was talking about in the first chapter of Romans. But we in the church need to understand as well that the worship of false gods is not the only kind of idolatry there is. There's another kind of idolatry that can occur in the context of the worship of the true God. You know, in Exodus chapter 32, and turn there with me if you would, because I do want you to see this. Exodus chapter 32, we read about the golden calf. Right. In the first verses of this chapter, we find this other kind of false worship, this other kind of idolatry. In verses 4 to 6 of Exodus, we read this: "He took this from their hand," that is all the gold that had been collected and given to Aaron, "and he fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" Now note what they said. They didn't say, "We're going to make ourselves a new God." They said, "We're going to make a golden calf, and this calf is going to represent our God, the God of Israel." Look what they go on to say. "When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. When the people of Israel had Aaron fashion a golden calf for them, they regarded that image not as some alien god, but as Jehovah. They did not turn to a pagan god, but they sought to worship the true God in a manner that was nonetheless idolatrous. And this should be a sober reminder to us that God's own people can fall into idolatry in their worship of Him. We may want to be creative and innovative in our worship, but that creativity can lead to idolatry. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, God judged people for false worship, and it was not always because they turned from the true God to serve pagan gods, but often because they chose to worship the true God as they saw fit and not as God had commanded. They worshiped the true God falsely. Now turn back to the New Testament with me to Hebrews chapter 12. I want you to see something here as well. There are many today who will say that God really has put no controls on our worship, that we're able to worship God in almost any way that we want to, any way that we see fit to worship Him. And if you get around to churches today in our land, evangelical churches, you will find all kinds of things being done in the name of worship. But I want you to see this from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Now understand, that's the New American Standard, acceptable service. That word translated service there means worship. What the author of Hebrews is saying is that there is an acceptable worship, which implies, does it not, that there is also an unacceptable worship. We're not free to worship God any way we see fit. There is an acceptable kind of worship and there is an unacceptable kind of worship. We've already seen one aspect of acceptable worship in our survey of the worship in Revelation. Acceptable worship is worship which magnifies the works and the character and the attributes of God. That's acceptable worship. But another aspect of acceptable worship is our response to God and what we know of Him. And again, this passage in Hebrews 12 helps us. It tells us, and the examples of heavenly worship in Revelation also confirm this, that our worship is to be characterized by gratitude, right? Thankfulness. Also, reverence and awe. Since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service of reverence and awe. You know, there are times in our worship when our worship must be serious and sober. As we meet with the God who created heaven and earth, who gave the law at Mount Sinai, who has visited His wrath upon sin on His Son at Calvary, the proper response to these things is reverent awe. This is not to be equated with stuffy and dull. Those aren't the same things. It is rather the only proper attitude for the creature who enters into the presence of his Creator. But joy is also to be present in worship. And we need not leave that out. These two attitudes are not in opposition to one another. They are not mutually exclusive. Worship can be and should be joyfully reverent and reverently joyful. I'm afraid that much worship in today's church is joyful, but not reverent. We've lost that element of it in so many churches. The combination of these two things is not easy to achieve, and we don't always accomplish it. But it's to be the goal. Joy and reverence are first of all attitudes of the heart. Joy does not mean noise, and reverence does not mean silence. Joy may be intense in the singing of a very quiet song, while reverence can be expressed with great enthusiasm. This means that the distinction between what is called traditional worship and contemporary worship is largely artificial. Traditional worship may proceed so mechanically and formalistically that emotion seems absent. Contemporary worship may be so insistent on fun and excitement that reverence and true joy get lost. As we seek to balance these things, we must begin to remember what corporate worship is. Corporate worship is meeting with God. That's what we're doing here. We are coming into the presence, as creatures, we are coming into the presence of the Creator. This God with whom we have to do is not the man upstairs, and he's not our buddy. He is the one that Scripture describes here in Hebrews as a consuming fire. And so our worship is not left to us to devise. It is controlled by God's own will. And that, of course, comes to us in the Scripture. And so it is the Scripture which is the instrument through which we worship. You've seen it this morning. We worship through the reading of the Word. We worship through praying the Word. We worship through obedience to the Word. In ordinances and in giving, we worship through the preaching of the Word. We worship through the portrayal of the Word in the Lord's table and in baptism. And here's the danger. When we substitute the central place of the Word of God in our worship, what takes its place? Our preferences. Right? Our desires. The things that we like. The things that we're comfortable with. And you know what another word for that is? Idolatry. One of the tragedies of our time is that many pulpits are filled with stories and popular psychology rather than the Scripture. Sometimes preaching is supplemented or even replaced by drama or dance as if they can substitute for the Word of God. And yet there's no hint in Scripture that either of these things, though they were both well known in the first century, are acceptable forms of worship. The worship of God is to be controlled by the Word of God. It's the Word of God in all that we do that holds us fast to the straight line so that we don't waver to the left or to the right. But isn't worship, some would ask, primarily the musical aspect of the service? And the answer to that is no. Everything we do in the worship, in the service, in the corporate gathering of the people of God, is worship. I've preached in churches where someone will be introducing me as I come to open the Word, and they'll make in their introduction statements to the effect that now that we're done with worship, let's turn to preaching. Right? And, I kind of know what they mean, but it's very misleading. We are worshiping now as the Word of God is being opened, as the Word of God is being proclaimed. We worship as we submit to what God has communicated to us in His Word. We worship Him. But music is an important part of worship, and we don't want to pass by that lightly. I should be more specific. Congregational singing is an important part of that. There have been, as you know, what some have called the worship wars that have taken place in our churches. Hymns or praise choruses? Classical? Traditional? Folk? rock, country? Organs and pianos, or guitars and drums? The reason there have been worship wars in churches goes back to the same issue we've been discussing all morning, idolatry. Why are there quarrels and conflicts among you, James asks? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You want what you want, and I'm going to fight for it. Your pleasures. This is what you want. This is what I want. This is what I like. This is what makes me feel good. What then is the criteria? Rather than what God said in His Word, it is personal preference. And that sets the stage for conflict. Rather, our criteria should be what pleases God, not what pleases me. Let me just take a few moments here as we come to the end of our time together to deal with this issue of music. There are three key things in thinking about the issue of music that we need to address. The words that we sing, the tunes to which we sing them, and the instruments that are used to accompany them. By far, the most important of these is the words that we sing. Colossians 3:16, you don't have to turn there, but Colossians 3:16 tells us that as we sing together in our worship of God, we are also edifying one another. We are teaching one another through what we sing. As we sing to God and to ourselves, what we sing must be true. The Cambridge Declaration again rightly states, I believe, pastors have neglected their rightful oversight of worship, including the doctrinal content of worship. How can we be sure that we are singing words that are pleasing to God? I think one really good way is to go back and look at the worship songs of the Scripture. Go back and look at the book of Psalms. They're a great model to show us that there is a rich variety in the kinds of songs that we are to sing in the worship of God. There is joyful praise and there is thanksgiving. There are songs that reflect upon creation and redemption, the same themes we've seen in Revelation this morning. There are psalms that speak of God's great providence and His faithfulness to His people. There are psalms that meditate upon the glories of His Word. And there are psalms of lamentation and repentance as well. Does all that have any bearing on the issue of the tunes which we sing as well? It certainly does. There's a place in worship for joyful songs, and there's a place in worship for sad, reflective songs as well. And the tunes that we sing then should exhibit the characteristics of the words which we are singing to those tunes. It should reflect the mood and the substance of the song in light of the joy and the reverence which are appropriate to worship. Do we always get it right here? No. We don't. But you should, as a congregation, understand what lies behind what we're trying to do in our worship. That leaves us with the question of instruments. What kind of accompaniment is biblical? Well, in the Old Testament worship, there was a wide range of instruments that were used. In the church today, there's a wide range of instruments that are used. And the important point in this is not necessarily which instruments are used. If you come here on a Sunday morning and the organ and the piano are gone and there are drums and guitars up on the platform, no one would be able to make a biblical case for the sinfulness of the instruments being used or for the holiness of the piano and the organ. The instruments aren't the point. The point is, rather, how the instruments are used. Instruments are intended to do nothing more than to aid the singing of the congregation. That's the command of Scripture in worship, that the congregation sing. when instruments, whether piano, organ, praise band, whatever it may be, overwhelm the singing of the congregation, they are being misused. When they aid the singing of the congregation, they are being used properly. Instruments are to contribute to a sense of joy and reverence, not undermine it, and not create it either. We don't come to a sense of worship because we have been manipulated by music. That's not true worship. You might leave feeling good. You might leave having shed a tear. But we are to worship not because certain music has plucked at our emotions, but because we have met with God. If you can sing, "Holy, holy, holy," and pay attention to those words, and not be overcome with a sense of reverence and awe, you need to check yourself. If you can be confronted with the person of God and all of His majesty and of all His holiness and still walk out this door and say, "I just don't feel like I worship today," then there is something wrong. If you can sing before the throne of God above and be confronted by the fact that we stand righteous before God only in Christ, and that doesn't move you to rejoice in the redemption of God, but to complain rather because, this isn't one of the hymns I grew up with. This contemporary tune to it, I don't really care for that. Your mind is not where it should be, and neither is your heart. I trust that we will allow, as we close this morning, and we will allow revelation to call us back to a proper view of worship. And that those wonderful scenes of heavenly worship before the throne of God will cause us to develop a heart that looks forward to what we can in this life experience only as a shadow. We are experiencing here when we gather together only a blurry picture of what we will experience in heaven. But it does give us something of that flavor. Here we are, a room full of people, each one an individual, each one different from the person sitting next to us. And yet, through the Spirit of God, we gather together in this place with one heart and one mind focused upon our one God and Redeemer for one purpose, to give Him glory. If you're here for any other reason, it's the wrong reason. There is one purpose for meeting together in this place, ultimately. God accomplishes lots of purposes in us. Our purpose for walking in this place is not to be emotionally moved. It's not to hear songs I like. It's not to be, necessarily to, have my mind challenged by great intellectual thoughts. It's to meet with God and to give Him glory. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. The document that was put out by the Alliance of Confessors.